Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 27 this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 27. Our God, the creator of life. If you're visiting with us, we are going through the book of Genesis. We began that journey a few weeks back. We've been learning together already, and we haven't even made it through the first chapter, but it's so foundational to all that we believe. We've learned that God created the heavens and the earth, and that the earth was initially chaotic looking, not chaos in a bad sense, just not done yet, a chaotic mass of waters with no particular form, no particular function. But on day one there, that initial day, God forms light and separates the light from the darkness so that creation begins to take form. It begins to take form, and it has a function, and the function is, as we learn, light separates time for us. We're able to mark time. And then on day two, God forms the expanse between the waters. It was just chaotic waters, and so then He makes this expanse between the waters, above and below, so that it begins to take on further shape. The creation has a further form to it. And it has a function too. These sky waters are going to serve as a type of weather system. They're going to help the earth have the type of weather that it needs. Then on day three, God forms the dry ground. He causes the dry ground to come out from the midst of the waters that are below. And the creation is again taking on further shape, being formed. And it's being formed for the purpose of promoting in vegetative life, as we see. God takes this form, and then He begins to form even more things from it. He begins to fill, rather, the earth with this vegetation and with the plants and so forth. Then on day four, God fills the heavens out there, the skies, if you will, but also we know it's beyond because it talks about the sun and the stars, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which are out there. He begins to fill the celestial heavens with all these bodies, such as the stars, sun, moon, stars, and so forth. These function as agricultural markers, seasons. It's for times and for seasons and for marking years, the Bible says, which is directly related to the agricultural system, which is connected to the weather, which is connected to time. You see how it's all God is taking. He's forming things and He's filling things. But here's the thing, as amazing as plant life was last week that we addressed and talked about, day five and day six is really, these are really when the climax of creation begins to take shape. This is where we see extraordinary creatures. Plants are wonderful, but we begin to see other living creatures that are even more extraordinary. So we pick up the text, Genesis 1, verses 20, and we're going to go through verse 25 with our initial reading this morning. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens, the sky. There it is, right? 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This ends our reading of God's holy, inspired word in a world that rebuffs this word. May we believe it. Church, may we believe it wholeheartedly. Would you pray with me that we would? Lord, I pray today that you will help us to draw our attention to the text today. We know there's many distractions, and not just the obvious one of the rain. But Lord, there's always sights and sounds. There's things in this world. There's even evil spirits that would not want us to hear the word of God. So we pray that you will draw our attention to yourself. Draw our attention to your word today. Help us with that, God. We admit, we confess that we are scatterbrained and we struggle to focus. Lord, would you bring us into focus so that we can contemplate the most beautiful thing of all? And it's not a thing, it's you. Lord, you're wonderful and you're good to us. And this creation story reminds us of how undeniably good you really are. So, Lord, I pray that this will all result in our praise of who you are and praise for who you are, for what you have done. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we've already noted that the planet Earth is unique and different from any other planet, at least in our known universe, because it has lots of water. And come on the heels of that, why is that important? Because water is needed for what? Life. And so what we're reading here is not only is there abundance of water, there's also an abundance of life on this planet that sets us apart from all the other celestial bodies that we know of. And so on day 4, God began with plant life. Now we're going to be looking at days 5 and 6, and we begin with day 5 and get straight into it. Number 1, what has God done on day 5? Our God fills the skies and the seas with living creatures. That is amazing. It's amazing to see the plants on the ground. But now we're going to see stuff in the waters and stuff in the sky. This is amazing, amazing God. The language of the text indicates the abundance of life. I mean, Moses is going over the top a bit to emphasize the abundance and the prolificness of life in how he speaks. Look at verse 20. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. It's redundant, even in the Hebrew, on purpose. The word swarms there literally could be translated to bring forth, or even to, we could say, breed abundantly. And so, as you know, you ever watch those nature shows and you see these particular types of schools of fish and they just produce they don't even know. They're just estimating billions and billions. And then here come, of course, the orcas and whatever other predators. They know that this is about to happen. And so they come in, sweeping in, and they just have a feeding fest. But you see just how prolific, how abundant life is on the planet. And think about this, church. This is post-sin. Imagine how prolific it was before sin had entered the picture. And still, God is so good to have this abundance of life here on this earth. Add to the sea creatures and their abundantness, you see the amazing creatures that fly. Flying creatures. This has fascinated us earthlings here, our ground dwellers, for quite some time. I think the Wright brothers, that was part of why they wanted to be up there. It's like we want to be like the birds. And people for decades and millennia had gone before them wanting to be up there with the birds. It's an amazing thing. And what's interesting is, just as a side note, because you think, well, I read about the creation. I don't see anything about insects, or that must have come after the fall. Well, the word birds here can include winged insects in the insect family as well. And so those are amazing creatures. And so I don't like bugs. Okay, well, just step back for a minute with me. God made the bugs. You ever stopped and looked at one of them things, man? I mean, looked at them. Have you ever tried to look at their eyeballs? They're amazing. Amazing. And it's unbelievable, the life that God has created on this planet. So then Moses gives a repetitious statement in verse 20. You notice he's very repetitive. We noted this last week. And so the Hebrews always had a second witness. There's always one or two witnesses, two witnesses. And so it was a way that they emphasized things. And so basically says the same thing in verse 20. But then look at verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures. Boy, this is amazing too. The word translated sea creatures is tanin, and it some translations in some Bibles, or maybe in the footnotes, it'll say things like this. Maybe this is translated whales or serpents or dragons, and that could be an accurate translation potentially, but I would argue that they're too narrow, because he's not saying here I've created this one particular sea creature. I've created sea creatures. There's lots of them. So the idea here is all kinds of life in the oceans, not that these are the larger ones, of course. And so many argue, because I already know what some of y'all are thinking, when are we going to talk about dinosaurs? Well, many people argue, Christians argue, that the word could and should include the dinosaurs, or at least some of the dinosaur family. Technically, according to science. Dinosaurs are not aquatic, so you know, you get into all these classifications. But listen, when it comes to the Word, we have to step back and rethink. We can't let the world's classification trump over top of this. So here we are. This is, in my view, I think is very possibly a dinosaur-like creature. These are massively large. Even the whales today, I mean, they're dinosaur-like in the sense that they're huge. They're monstrous. They're so big. And so there's much we don't know. You say, oh, good, we're going to talk about dinosaurs today. Not really. We're not. That's not the purpose of the text. That's not the purpose of doing this. Now, we can do that on a side conversation. We can write some blog articles about it. We can have a little sidebar if you want, but not in the sermon. Rather, what we're going to say here is we don't know a lot. That's the reality. And by the way, the scientists don't know as much as they say they do either. They don't know a whole lot either. They know a lot, but they don't know everything. I don't know everything. So the point is, we know some things, but we don't know much things. We don't know many things. We do know that dinosaurs were part of God's creation. You say, how can you say that? Because the text says God created it all. He created it all. And based on my reading and understanding of the text, there has to be this idea that there was a coexistence with the dinosaurs. You say, well, that's impossible. They would have eat us up. Well, the lions didn't eat us up. The lions didn't eat us. There's plenty of wild beasts today that will eat you alive that wouldn't have when God first created them. So one such dinosaur-like sea monster, I'm trying to be careful here because I don't want to put in your mind dinosaur-like sea creature that the Bible mentions is Leviathan. He mentions Leviathan. We see him in Job 41, and Leviathan is being used as a picture of Satan and his power. But look at Psalm 74, verses 13 through 14. Psalm 74. The psalmist says, "You divided the sea, O God. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters," same word, "on the waters," tannin. "You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness, the mightiest of the beast." Leviathan, one of the mightiest. God has no problem handling him. So what about Isaiah 27 verse 1? It mentions Leviathan as well. "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." Even here, and this gets us off track a bit, but I try not to. Even here we might see some metaphorical language being used of God's archenemy, Satan, and the demons. They're powerful and they're strong. They're like a serpent. In fact, we're going to see the serpent arrive in Genesis 3, aren't we? Now, nonetheless, based on these texts, I asked the question, and I don't think we have an answer, just so you know. Was Leviathan a multi-headed monster? Could be. You say, well, that's impossible. Well, even in modern day, through genetics, you can actually get two-headed snakes. Have you ever seen the picture? It's a real thing. Even humans, you can have Siamese twins. And so, possibly, I don't know. But what I am saying is, possibly, I am saying that in every ancient culture has practically has a story of some type of an ancient sea monster, multi-headed oftentimes, dragon-like. And while all the details are certainly not true, sometimes things are closer to true than we realize. I don't know. That's as far as I'm going to speculate today, because speculation doesn't do us a lot of good most of the time. But it's fun to think about the majesty of the beast that God has created. The point is this: God didn't make Leviathan or the other tannin. He didn't make these in order to scare us, so that we'd be terrified of them. He made them to demonstrate his glory and how they massively reproduce. And they're these glorious and majestic creatures so that they display his wisdom and his power. That's the point. We can speculate all day, but the point is majesty and glory of the wisdom of God. So verse 22 tells us, I think, that in basically. Look at 22. "And God blessed them," blessing the sea creatures and the sea monsters and the fish and so forth. "He blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds as well multiply on the earth." And one other note, verse 21. Did you notice how many times the text kept talking about they reproduce after their kind, or he made them after their kind, in their kinds and things like that? Don't think species here. I think Christians sometimes, again, we come at it with a very scientific, modern-day scientific mind, and we try to put everything the Bible's saying into current biblical categories. Don't think species. I think we're getting way too, we're funneling the text way too narrowly. Instead, think families. Think groupings of kinds that God would put together, groupings of creatures. This doesn't mean that fish and birds have nothing in common. Doesn't mean they have nothing in common. But the evolutionary idea that birds evolved out from fish cannot be supported by the text. Now, it may be, quote, supported by worldly evidence from worldly experts, let's say, but the text cannot support that. In fact, it would absolutely deny that. And so our God is the one who fills the seas and he fills the skies with glorious creatures. Number two, our God fills the dry land with living creatures as well. Look at verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Notice again the dry land creatures are in their kinds. Don't think species. Think families again. God is the one who fills the dry land with these living, breathing, if you will, creatures. Again, God notes three families of animals in the text. Did you notice it was livestock, creeping things, and beasts? You see, we want to try to narrow that down and go, okay, we got to break this down to even smaller groups and smaller families of animals. And so, let's let the Bible tell the story, okay? Let's let it tell the story. What are the livestock? I think even if you're not raised on the farm, you know what a livestock animal is, right? These are domesticated animals, or animals that are more able to be domesticated, if you will, perhaps. Creeping things likely refer to herds, probably really large herds of prey. Think antelope, think deer, things like that. Things that are prone to have to run and escape from the predators. And the beast here likely refer to mainly and only predators, the ones that would pursue these things, the large herds of prey. So it's fascinating to note that God, and see, you read a text over and over again and you forget these things. And as I was studying, I'm like, oh yeah, I forgot it said it that way. Notice that the dry land life came from where? The earth. The earth. We tend to think, well, we're made out of dirt, out of the earth. What about the animals? We maybe a little less specific. It's kind of glazed over here quickly and not as much of a big deal made. But they're from the earth, just like the plants were. The vegetation came from the earth. And just like Adam's going to come from the earth. God's going to take that dirt and he's going to shape and mold it. Now, while the purpose of this creation story is not these biological connections that modern day science always want us to put together, we have to admit, through modern-day science, that plants and animal life in the seas, in the sky, that from the land, human life, we have a connection, don't we? And it doesn't surprise me that oftentimes the evolutionary theories, if you look at them, there can be some overlap. There can be some similarities. They're like, well, we all have the same building blocks of DNA. And that's true. It's true, and it's okay for us to say that, church. They got that right. They didn't get it all wrong. DNA is the basic building blocks of life. No doubt about it. But you put it under a microscope, man, you're not a piece of grass. And you are not a monkey or a rat. You are a human being. So the dry land creatures serve what function? They're taking form. They're taking shape. What function do they serve? They serve the function of producing life and displaying, as with the sea creatures and sky creatures, displaying God's wisdom and his power in creating them. But did you notice we still haven't hit the climax? You see, vegetative, that's awesome. Animal life, beautiful, majestic. Something's missing still, isn't it? We still haven't hit the climax. Look at Genesis 1:26 in our text today. We'll read on a little more and get the climax of the story. It's getting closer. Here it is. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Number three, Our God fills the earth with mankind. Not just men, not just women, but mankind, humanity. Why? To have dominion over this earth. Did you notice the strange language in verse 26? If you didn't, you weren't paying attention. Notice what it says. Look at it with me again. Let us, God's talking, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's interesting. Who is God talking to? Now, we could get bogged down here and spend a lot of time, but we're not going to do that, but it is worth addressing a little bit. Now, the Jewish people, typically, especially, you know, later in their history, the Jewish people would say God was speaking to the earth. God's talking to the earth, and he's like, earth, let's make man in our image. Okay? Or they would say God was speaking to the angels, the heavenly courtroom of the angels, God's speaking to them. And if I were going to go with either one of those, I would lean toward the angel thing. But me personally, I don't think that's the sense of the grammar. That's the sense of what's going on here. There is a little bit of evidence in other parts of Scripture that could possibly be that, but it's very inconsistent. And I just don't think that's sensible enough. So other people come along and they'll say that the text is trying to paint this picture of emphasizing God's majesty. Let us. It's sort of like, you know, if a king or a president on the earth says, let us march forward. He's carrying the banner with my name on it. It's sort of like that he's representing himself in a plurality of majesty and glory. But again, in the Hebrew language, there may be a little evidence for that, but typically that's not how the Hebrew language works in most cases, that in my understanding. Therefore, I would say the us and the are, out, no, are, our, are the first indications in the Bible that God is one in essence and three in persons. Now, even the commentary, one of the main ones I've been using, came in and said, no, you can't do this because that's not what the original hearers would have understood and whatever. And I understand what the guy's saying, but we have the New Testament. And if you follow that line of thinking into Genesis 3:15, where it says the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, well, they didn't know anything about Christ. That doesn't fly. That doesn't fly. So I think we are on solid ground to say this is the first case of God being presented, displayed as God in one essence in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. The Father speaks it. He declares it what will be. The Son speaks it into creation. He's the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is present, accomplishing that which is sent out by the Word of God. This is not only consistent with the New Testament, but it also flies in the face of paganism. You see, have you ever noticed that most paganism, they have a pantheon of gods? We typically know about the Roman pantheon or the Greek pantheon, where you have this heavenly court of all these different gods, and they're, you know, vying for authority and all these things. The problem with the pagan gods, there's many, one of them is they're as sinful or worse than the humans they supposedly created. Have you ever noticed that? They murder each other, they lie to each other, they steal, they commit adultery. I mean, you name it, they're as bad as the humans they supposedly created. And they're frequently operating the, quote, universe, operating the universe with disunity. They're not together. They're fighting, there's infighting, and they're not getting along. Not our God. Not the God of the Bible, the one true and only living God. Our God is a perfect unity. He is tri-unity within himself. And what our triune God agreed with himself about here, if you will, is the creation of man. Now, he agreed within himself about the creation of animals and all that too, obviously. The point the text is making is this is something different. This is something unique. This is something very special. No other creature in the universe got this form of special attention, pointing to the great honor with which God has bestowed upon mankind. We have been made in the, what did the text say? The image of God, or in his likeness. Those are very likely synonyms for emphasis. We are made in the image and the likeness of God. But here's my question, and we'll spend a lot of time trying to hammer this out this morning. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? seeing that God Himself has no physical form. He's spirit. You can't see Him and go, oh, there's His physical form. He's physical like me. He's not. He's spirit. What is the image of God? Well, first we look at the word itself, right? What does the word image mean in the Hebrew here? It means to be like or to resemble something. To be like or to resemble something. An image is a representative physical form that reflects the essence of the object it represents. Okay? Think of a shadow. You see a shadow, your shadow on the ground. Is the shadow you? No. Is it an exact physical representation of you? No. It's the essence of what you are without it being the same thing. It's a picture of, it's a shadow of. Or think of the word mirror. A mirror does what? It reflects. The image in the mirror, is it the actual object? No, it's an image of that object. It's a reflection of, it's a representation of. You could touch the image in the mirror, but what do you touch when you touch it? What do you touch? Glass. You touch mirror. You're not touching the actual object, the thing that it's reflecting or representing. So this is the way, actually, not only that we should think of the word image, but this is the way that the pagans thought of the word image. It's actually what the way they thought of their idols. So maybe you're like me, go, do they really think that that piece of metal is their God? No, they don't, at least not in most cases. I'm sure there's exceptions to every rule, right? They don't believe the idol is itself a god. They usually don't believe the idol is a representation of his physical appearance either. So if it's a statue of a horse, they don't think their god is literally a horse. They believe their god has the same qualities, nature, essential nature. The essence of their god is what? Horse-like. The image of a horse, like strength, power, stamina, boldness, whatever the case may be. So they believe the idol represents the essence of their God. By essence, I mean, again, essential nature. So they believe that their God's work is expressed and or accomplished through this idol. And that's where it gets a little tricky, but I think it makes sense still, hopefully. This helps us understand what it means for us to be made in the image of God. Even thinking about the pagans helps us understand how we are different, right? God created mankind, to be a shadow of the real, of the essence, a mirror of His own essential nature. But in what way exactly? Well, lots of debate, lots of confusion, but let's try to keep it simple with the text, okay? Genesis 1:26 again. Here's what it means to be created in the image of God, in large part at least, okay? And let them have, you see the word, dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. No other creature has dominion like mankind has dominion. This is why, even to this day, when you walk through the woods, most of the time, the deer and the turkeys are not going to let you see them, right? Because they know you have dominion over them. Now, before sin, that dominion looked very different. Today, there's a fear of man in them. We will learn more about that later in Genesis. God created man to be a physical representation of God's dominion, ultimately God's sovereign rule over all that He created. God is work, his work of governing all that He created on the earth is being represented, mirrored by us, is the idea. We're His little images, or we're His little idols, if you will. I know that sounds kind of weird. I don't mean in a pagan sense, all right? So don't stone me. We're these little images reflecting God's sovereignty in this dominion. And we'll say more about this I'm going to say it now, actually. This dominion does not equal sovereignty. I would argue, though, on this side of sin, we have tried to take the reins and act like God over the earth, right? But this dominion is not sovereignty. It's a picture, a representation of the sovereignty. And the dominion is characterized, this dominion is characterized, at least in two main ways, in the spiritual and in the moral. We are spiritual beings and we are moral beings. The physical is, again, just a representation. We are spiritual and we are moral like God. Man was initially created with true righteousness and holiness, the ability to make sound judgments. Adam and Eve don't look like they made sound judgments. Well, eventually they didn't, right? But they did before that. They had made sound judgments. And we were created with the ability to feel holy affections, to feel righteousness, to taste it, to know it. It was a part of who we were. Each of these represent God's essential nature. Now, but what happened? We've been alluding to it throughout the sermon. What happened? What happened to this world? Man sinned. When man sinned, what happened to the image of God? Now, some Christians say, well, it completely was shattered. We're not in the image of God anymore, but that's actually not true. We are still in the image of God. That's why we're still not monkeys or rats. But something has happened to the image of God. Like when you take lipstick and you mark all over that hotel room mirror. Y'all better not be doing that, Christian. But just making it look nasty. Or, you know, smudging it, staining it, splattering it with something nasty. It's like the microwave glass when something blows up in there. That's kind of like a picture of sin, isn't it? When sin came around, it's like, poof, and there's all the cheese melted and crusted over in the microwave. And so the image is still there, but it's marred, it's blurred, and it's proven. He said, I don't think I'm that bad of a person. He said, I'm not as smeared as that guy. Friend, listen to me. Listen to what you're saying. You're saying, I am smeared. Do you realize being smeared is all it takes to find yourself under the judgment of God? It doesn't matter if your smudges are less than that person's or not. Smudge is a smudge is a smudge. This is serious. It's proven. How do you know that you're smudgy? You know that you're smudgy because of your wicked thoughts. When you wish evil on another human being made in the dignity, the image of God, you're displaying the smudginess, the dirtiness of your soul, the wicked thoughts, the attitudes, the illogical reasoning. The illogical reasoning of sin and the persistence of your self-interest, self-righteousness. You're in it for yourself in this life. We must be restored. The image of God in us must be restored to its original quality and consistency if we're going to have eternal life. If we're going to go to heaven when we die. If you're going to go to heaven and live with God forever and avoid hell forever, you must have the image of God in which you were created restored, rejuvenated, regenerated, fixed, saved. In fact, the best way to understand, you see, we took all this time to explain the image of God, but in a lot of ways, because of our sin, the best way to explain what the image of God is by talking about what it really is not and shouldn't be in us. In other words, talking about our sin and how we've fallen short of the glory of God and how we need to be restored and that we need regeneration. Regeneration, that is a change from the inside out, from death to life, must take place. Paul talks about this in the New Testament. Let's look at Colossians 3, 9 and 10 briefly. I'll just read it mainly. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another. So lying is a part of the smudged up mirror, right? Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, the old mirror, if you will, the smudgy mirror, with its practices, sinful practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the what of its creator? The image of its creator. That's how we know that the image of God is a dominion that is spiritual and moral. It's about doing what is right. It is doing what is true. It is righteousness. It is holiness. And then when we speak of man being created in God's image, it's also important to note here that we mean mankind. I already kind of said that to you. We mean mankind, telling us that mankind includes what? Men and women. Look at Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Say, ah, yeah, God created man, a man in his image. Keep reading. Male and female, he created them. You say, we've come a long way in society, Jeremy. Do we really have to park here for a minute? Yes. One, because of the past failures of societies and even the churches, and because of where our society is today and some of our churches, yes, we do have to park here for a minute. There was a time, and still in some parts of the world, where women are second-class citizens at best, sometimes viewed as not even human, basically, not in the image of God. They're trash. They're worthless. They're just, you know. And so the Bible has a different category here altogether, doesn't it? Men and women created in the image of God. Men and women are both image bearers. A planet of men, listen to me, a planet of men only is incomplete without women. And ladies, by the way, without men, it's incomplete for y'all too. And men that act like women or want to be women are wicked. This used to not be a point that we, the church, disagreed with our society, our culture, America, us. But it is today. Church, will we arise and speak the truth in love, proclaim the gospel, and ask people to turn from their sins and trust Christ, forsaking such sin? Or will we cater to the sin and become like the world? And women that act like men or want to be men are also wicked. It is wickedness. You say, oh, you're picking on them. All sin is wickedness. All. Every form of sexual sin is wicked. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, whatever you want to say, whatever the current trends, is sin unless it is sanctified by this, unless it is defined rather by this, contained by this, the confines of what the text is saying. It's wickedness. But here's the thing. Men wanting to be like women or women and all that stuff, it's more than just the sexual part. It's about the roles. Do you realize we probably lost the battle in our culture 50, 100 years ago when it comes to this, before the, quote, sexuality part ever happened? And that's where you and me, many of us been a part of the church a very long time, we need to repent if we have indeed been a part of that. If we haven't, we have nothing to repent of, mind you. I don't believe in repenting of that which you haven't committed, like some in our society try to do to us. Now, nonetheless, I definitely am digressing. All right. What's the role? What's the role of mankind, men, women? The role, even for women, therefore, is to rule and subdue. No, but their role of ruling and subduing is going to look different than the man. We'll get to that in the next few chapters. But notice, both created in the image of God, both given authority, the same authority over creation, but there's going to be roles, and we'll talk more specific about those. The function of this God-given dominion is to be a blessing. It's a blessing. A blessing to the creation. It is a blessing to the flowers and to the trees and to the waters when we take care of them. And it's a blessing to each other so that when you go down to the park and you walk in the park and there's not trash everywhere, it's a blessing to you. And you don't step on a piece of glass and hurt yourself. It's a blessing to one another. Just silly. I know those are silly illustrations, but it makes the point. We are to be a blessing because it brings God glory. We're to reflect His glory in how we treat His creation. And how we treat each other. God has provided us all that we need and more than we need, which led John Calvin to write this. He said, thus man was rich before he was born. You came into a world, even in the sinful world, you came into a world of plenty. God has blessed us. Just look around. Stop looking down at the ground. Stop looking at your phone and look up. Look up, people, look up and see the beauty all around you. But what has happened? We've already said what happened. Sin happened, Jeremy. I know. What has happened to this beautiful creation that's now full of misuse and abuse at the hands mostly of men and women? Mankind, we exploit the waters, the soil, the sky, the vegetation, the animals, through how? All kinds of ways. I can just name a few. Some of them politically charged more than others, potentially. through our unsustainable hunting, farming methods, pesticides, herbicide usage, lack of erosion control. I mean, you name it. He said, I thought we were talking theology here. It's related. It's theological ecology. We are called to be stewards of this planet, church. Just don't get too weird about all of it, right? Worst of all, mankind exploits their own kind. It's not just that we exploit other kinds, the dogs, the cats, the cows, whatever, or the plants. We exploit each other. Isn't that the worst travesty of all, the worst sin of all, if you think about it, humanly speaking, this level? Why? Because man has dignity. We have a dignity that no other creature has. I know it's dated, but I'll use it as an illustration anyway. If a child falls into a gorilla cage and the gorilla cage is about to kill the child, you take the gorilla out because the child is of eternal more value than any creature of the earth. That doesn't mean I hate animals. I love animals, and we should care for them. But listen to me, and we'll declare it to the world. Humans are of immensely more value than any animal, any plant, anything other in creation. Yet we exploit. Don't say, oh, they do that. No, we're part of this. We've been guilty of some of these in the past ourselves, because I'm about to show you we have. You ready? We exploit others by dishonoring them. And we begin with their parents, dishonoring our parents. We murder other people. So I've never pulled a knife or a gun on anybody, shot anybody, kill them, Jeremy. You have with your mind, Jesus says, in the heart. We commit sexual sins. Well, I've never committed adultery in my life. Friend, Jesus says to look upon a woman with lust in your heart is to be guilty. We have stolen from other people. I meet people sometimes, I've never stolen anything from anybody else. I'm like, wow, whew, that's amazing, because I have. And pretty much I think everybody I know has. We lie to people. We lie to people, or we lie about others, slander, gossip. And to top it all off, we covet. You see what we did there? It's the second table of the law, the Ten Commandments. We covet. We want that which is not ours, that others have. That's a form of stealing. Instead of having a righteous dominion over creation, we've taken it upon ourselves too often to dominate it, as if we're God and as if we can rule this earth better than He can. I mean, you listen to the news even. They claim, people out there, and sometimes us too, we claim that we value human life. All life is valuable. All lives matter. Mankind claims this up and down, left and right. But in truth, mankind values life only so far as it benefits themselves. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's who you and I are. We value human life only as far as it benefits ourselves. That's what our sin does to us. A baby's life is valued only when the parents or society want it. An orphan is adopted only when somebody wants it, wants to do it. The sexually exploited are valued only when societies unite against such things as pornography. Until we do, it will just keep going. And we're not here to save society from all the social ills. I understand that. We're here to preach the gospel, see people saved, come to Christ. But friend, we are called to be firm and to stand firm in the middle of that river, raging waters coming all alongside us, and we stand firm. And I dare say, if I may turn my back on you, we stand like that, and we start heading upstream toward Christ. That's what repentance is. You call yourself a Christian and you're not following Jesus, you're not a Christian. Or else you're a Christian that's backslidden so far, you've forgotten what it means to be a Christian. It is time to repent. It is time to turn to Christ. It is time to renew our faith in Jesus Christ. There's abundant grace and mercy. Praise be His name when we turn to Him. But that's why I don't want you to hear this as a call to moralism. I don't want you just going, oh, you want us to be better people, be moral people, be moralistic. That's not what this message is about. There's plenty of other churches out there that will teach you that type of thinking. You can go there. That's not what we're saying. This is a call to radical restoration of the soul. Radical restoration of God's image in which you have been created, and it begins and it ends with Jesus. Jesus Christ on the cross is the perfect image of God, sinless image of God. He's the one who came and did for us what we couldn't have ever done for ourselves. So we see this in Colossians 1:15, for example. Got to go here, even though I've got to tag it on here at the end, but we got to do this. Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Adam is not the firstborn of creation. He was the first created of creation. Adam was a created being. Paul says to the Corinthians, Jesus Christ is a life-giving, what? Spirit. You hear the difference. Jesus Christ was not created. He was firstborn. Now, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We get into this in a minute, but we'll digress. All right. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Look at verse 19. Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ is the very image of God. Jesus Christ has come down to earth to reconcile us to God, to fix the marred image. And finally, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew. This is a reminder to you. It's not about being moral. Not moralism we're preaching here. We're preaching a divine restoration by the power of the Holy Spirit. For those whom he, that is God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to what? The image of his Son. You cannot conform yourself to the image of the Son of God unless this prior work is done in you. So he goes on, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is the firstborn of creation so that he might bring us life, that we might be second and third and fourth and fifth and so forth, born, millionth and billionth, born of Christ, born of the Holy Spirit. Because our God is the creator of life. He's the creator of the physical and the spiritual. And if there's been conviction of sin in your heart over anything that's been said in this hour, that wasn't because Jeremy said it. It's because the Word of God says it. And or coupled with it, the Holy Spirit is showing you your sin so that you might repent. What darknesses are you walking in that you need to turn away from right now? What sins, physical, mental, what are they? They're all spiritual, ultimately. What sins do you need to turn from? What sins do you love more than Jesus? Repent. Turn to Christ. Be made in the image of Christ. Be free. Be forgiven. Find peace with God. And if you come to Christ in that way, follow him in baptism. If you're in this room and you have yet to go public with Jesus saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, it's time for you to do that. Got plenty of water out there to do it right now, probably. We can do it in our front yard out there. It's piling up. You need to be baptized. So a baptism doesn't save. Exactly. It's a picture of you having gotten saved. So I don't have to get baptized to be saved. Jesus says, follow me in baptism. Take that up with him. All right. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. He is the creator of life. Lord, I pray today for all of us in this room. A message like this, especially toward the ending, is not intended to try to make us moral people. It's not intended to beat people down. Lord, our intention here today is to point to the greater glory of what you have done in Jesus. Jesus came, the very image of God, in a way that Adam and Eve never were. Fully God, fully man, to do for us what was impossible. I pray today that whatever sins we're harboring, that we would lay them at the feet of the cross right now. And that you would not allow us to be like the woman with the issue of blood who tried to hide after she got healed. But Lord, you would bring Holy Spirit conviction and convict that person that when they come to Christ, it's time to pronounce it, announce it, follow Christ in baptism publicly to declare it. Lord, thank you that you are the author of life. You are the author and the finisher of our salvation too. We praise you today and thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts and what you have been doing. Thank you that we don't have to measure up to Christ. Christ measured up on our behalf. And we look to Him today as our only Lord, our only Savior. In His name I pray.